Well, this morning we're going to be looking at what most people would say is the biggest problem that we all face. For many, it's also the biggest objection to Christianity and the aspect of our lives that's probably hardest to understand. As I mentioned earlier, I'm speaking about suffering. Every one of you here this morning has suffered, many of you significantly. Some of you are suffering terribly even as I speak this morning. Sometimes your suffering is seen. Sometimes it goes unnoticed. We suffer physically. We suffer emotionally. We suffer because of illness, disease, and simple old age. We sometimes suffer at the hands of strangers, both through the way they treat us and what they might do to us or say to us. More than all of that, we suffer when friends and family hurt us and when our loved ones are no longer with us. And to that list, many people would also add that we suffer at the hands of God. At least they would say that if God exists, then he must be held responsible for our suffering. Surely God could help, they say. And when they do not sense God's help, then many people turn to atheism or Darwinism because they prefer to think of their suffering as random than to believe in a God who cannot or will not help. Suffering is a big problem. It's a problem for you. It's a problem for your loved ones. It's a problem for your neighbors. It's a problem for the people you pass in the street. It's a problem for which no government has a complete solution. It's a problem that affects people from every race and religion. And therefore, of course, it's a problem about which the Bible has a huge amount to say. You'll be very glad that the Bible never ducks the problem of suffering. In fact, the Bible approaches suffering head on. In fact, the only true answer to the problem of suffering is found in the pages of the Bible. Only the Bible can give us hope in our suffering. And therefore, it's to the Bible that we're going to turn this morning. And as we do so, we're going to ask and answer four questions, perhaps the four biggest questions about suffering that they are. We're going to try and answer them all this morning. Here's those four questions. Number one, why am I suffering? Number two, does God care about my suffering? Number three, will I always suffer? And number four, how can I cope with my suffering? Now, in some ways, this is going to be a very different sermon to the sermons that I normally preach. Normally, as you know, I would take a relatively short passage of the Bible and we go through it verse by verse, occasionally even word by word. But we're not going to do that this morning. And the reason we're not going to do that this morning is because the answer to the questions that we're asking literally begin on the first page of the Bible and end on the last page of the Bible. I don't have time to go through the whole Bible verse by verse. So instead of taking a small part of the Bible and expanding it for you, I'm going to be looking at the whole part, whole of the Bible, and summarizing it for you. But I promise you that as we do that, you'll see that the Bible's message about suffering is not only deep and profound, but it's wonderfully comforting. And I promise you that we will answer those four questions that we asked earlier. Why am I suffering? Does God care about my suffering? Will I always suffer? How can I cope with my suffering? We'll answer all those questions. So the first question then, why am I suffering? Why am I suffering? That's the big question that millions, perhaps even billions of people are asking. And believe it or not, the Bible has a very simple, yet a very profound answer to that question. Why are you suffering? You're suffering because you're a fallen creature living in a fallen world. That's an absolutely vital that we understand that answer. It's the answer that the Bible gives to the question, why are you suffering? You're suffering because you're a fallen creature living in a fallen world. That's the answer. But of course, we need to go further than that, don't we? We need to try and understand more deeply what that means. What does it mean to be a fallen creature? What does it mean to live in a fallen world? So let's explore those two things, shall we? Firstly, what do we mean by living in a fallen world? Well, as most of you know, right back at the beginning of the Bible, page one of the Bible, Genesis chapter one, God made the world. And when he had made the world, he saw that it was very good. But just two chapters later, the Bible tells us that our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God and ate the forbidden fruits. That fruit came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we're told. So do you see what's happened there in those early pages of the Bible? Before our ancestors' rebellion, humanity knew only good. They walked with God in the garden. They knew peace and prosperity. But after their rebellion, they now knew both good and evil, because they'd eaten from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were fallen creatures, the Bible says. Still capable of doing great good, of course, but equally capable of doing real harm. They're fallen. So what was God's response to that fallenness? Well, he did just as he promised before they fell. You see, before their rebellion, God had warned Adam and Eve that the fruit would cost them their lives. And that's exactly what happened. In his patience, God didn't strike them down immediately, but sure enough, both Adam and Eve succumbed to the same illnesses and the same frailties that we still suffer from today. But long before they died, they lived to see at very close quarters what it meant to live in a fallen world. Their firstborn son, Cain, murdered his younger brother, Abel. It was a rude awakening to what life in a fallen world would be like. And of course, that's exactly the world that we live in today, a fallen world. A world where rivers and seas flood, destroying thousands of homes and lives. A world where thieves break in and steal things that are precious to us. A world where countries go to war and millions suffer. A world where accidents rob people of sons and daughters. A world where storms or earthquakes or drought cause pain and misery to every generation. A world where ruthless dictators become rich and powerful while ordinary people suffer in poverty and helplessness. A world that is in equal parts both beautiful and broken. That's what the Bible means when it tells us that we suffer because we live in a fallen world. But as we continue to explore this question, why do I suffer, we must remember that the Bible gave us two parts to the answer. You're suffering, the Bible says, because you're a fallen creature living in a fallen world. And what we've described so far, natural disasters, accidents, war, are what might seem perhaps random suffering. There is cause and effect, but the cause was right back in the midst of time, right at the beginning of the Bible itself, and often doesn't seem to be directly connected to what we're going through today. But the other part of the answer to our question is much closer to home. Because not only are you living in a fallen world, you are yourself a fallen creature. The New Testament describes it like this. It says, sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, of course, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people, because all sinned. Yes, Adam brought about the fallen world, but we are all fallen. We are fallen creatures. And perhaps we don't like to face up to it, but we can't pretend that some of our suffering and some of the suffering of our ones is caused by our own foolish and wrong behavior. Some of our suffering, in other words, is self-inflicted. Now, please hear me carefully. I am not saying for a moment that everything anyone suffers is a consequence of their wrong behavior. I'm not saying that. I've already said that much of what we suffer is a simple consequence of living in a fallen world. But I am saying that some of your suffering and some of my suffering is a direct consequence of our own fallenness, of our own sin. And that's hard for us to hear. The last thing, actually, that we want to hear in our suffering is that it's our fault. I know that. I'm very conscious that some of you are suffering, perhaps, precisely because other people keep blaming you for things that maybe aren't your fault. So we need to be very careful as we go through this and look at our own responsibility in our suffering. So let me be very clear about the three things that I'm saying on this point. I'm saying, firstly, that most of your suffering is probably not your fault. Most of your suffering is probably not your fault. It's suffering that comes from living in a fallen world. Perhaps you've got a cancer that isn't caused by smoking or an unhealthy diet, but just by, well, what the doctors have said is being unlucky. Perhaps a car accident or a sudden illness took away your health or even your loved ones. Perhaps you were never given the opportunities to succeed that you deserved or needed. Perhaps you were just in the wrong place at the wrong time and couldn't have known any different. Perhaps you were abused or neglected or simply not loved and therefore never flourished as others did. Most of your suffering is probably not your fault. It's a consequence of living in a fallen world. But at the same time, every one of us must admit that some of our suffering is a consequence of our failings, our weaknesses, our bad choices, and very often our negative reactions to that, quote, random suffering, unquote. Sometimes, of course, the link between our failings and our suffering is obvious. If you're a drunk driver who crashes your own car and ends up in a wheelchair, the link between your failings and your suffering is obvious. But often it's much less obvious. Perhaps a lifetime of small acts of selfishness have driven friends and loved ones away without you even realizing it. Perhaps a lack of care for God and His Word has meant that you were ill-prepared for difficult decisions that came your way and you made the wrong choices. Perhaps a poor attitude when you were younger meant you failed to learn vital lessons that would help you now. Perhaps we haven't responded well to the suffering that we have experienced, and therefore we've brought more suffering on ourselves. To disappointment, maybe we added anger. To anger, perhaps we added bitterness. To bitterness, we added self-pity. And to self-pity, we've added despair. Chains like that are hard to break, but there will be similar chains in all of our lives. You see, even though most of your suffering is probably not your fault, we must admit that some of our suffering is a consequence of our own failings. And if we always blame others or blame God for our suffering, it's a true sign we're not being honest with ourselves. I said there were three aspects to our fallenness. The third aspect is even harder to take. You see, we must also admit that not only is some of our suffering our fault, but some of the suffering of those around us is a consequence too of our failings. Those times when we've lost control and said things we now regret but can't unsay. The mistakes that have brought others down as well as ourselves. The bad choices that have brought pain to our families. And perhaps in our very worst moments, there have been deliberate acts of vindictiveness or retaliation where we've quite intentionally hurt those who have hurt us. Some of the suffering of those around us is a consequence of our failings. So can you now see how profound the Bible's answer is to the question, why do I suffer? We suffer, do you remember? Because we are fallen creatures living in a fallen world. Most of your suffering is probably not your fault, but some of your suffering is a consequence of your failings, your weaknesses, your bad choices, and your wrong reaction to suffering itself. And even more profoundly, some of the suffering of those around you is a consequence of your own failings too, just as it is mine. All of which is perhaps digging rather deeper into our souls than maybe you realized when we began to ask these questions this morning. But they were profound questions, and profound questions need profound answers. And the Bible always gives us the most profound and honest answers of all. So now we have something of an answer to our first question. We know why we suffer, and actually we know why other people suffer too. Because we're fallen people fallen creatures living in a fallen world. So we now need to move on to our second question. And the second question was this: does God care about our suffering? Does God care about our suffering? And we can answer this question very simply. Yes, God does care about your suffering. He really does. Well, that's easy to say, of course, and probably the answer you'd expect from a preacher like me. But how do we know that God cares? Well, we know it through what God has said, and we know it through what God has done. So we'll very quickly look at what God has said, and then we'll spend a little more time looking on what God has done. Firstly, again, right at the beginning of the biblical account, turning almost to page one of the Bible, we're told there of man's increasing wickedness, man's increasing inhumanity to man, you might say. And there in Genesis chapter 6, we read this: the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, the Bible says, and his heart was filled with pain. That's one of several examples of God describing himself as grieved at the fallenness of mankind. God cares. Psalm 103 tells us that God has compassion on his children because he knows how we're formed and he remembers that we are dust. Psalm 145 tells us that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. He's good to all, it says, and has compassion on all he has made. God says, you see, repeatedly throughout the Bible, that he cares about our suffering. But perhaps you might argue, well, words are easy. Actions speak much more loudly than words, and you're quite right, they do. So let's look not just at what God says, but let's look too at what God does. Well, we could look at the way in which God saw the suffering of his people in slavery in Egypt and rescued them and took them into the promised land, the land overflowing with milk and honey. We could look at that. We could look at the way in which God saw the suffering of his people in exile in Babylon and brought them back to their own land and their own homes. We could look at that. We could look at the way in which Jesus wept and was deeply moved when he heard that his friend Lazarus had died and how he brought Lazarus to life again. We could look at that. And all of these things tell us something of God's compassion for those who are suffering. Not words now, but actions. But we can do more than that. We don't just want to know whether God cares when people suffer. We want to know whether he cares when we suffer. So perhaps we could look at the ways in which, even in our suffering, God brings goodness into our lives, because he does. Perhaps he brings our loving family around us. Perhaps he brings caring friends. Perhaps he brings a supportive church. Perhaps he brings a skilled NHS service to us. He does all these things. And we mustn't forget God's goodness in those ways, but you know, that's just the tip of the iceberg of God's compassion and care for suffering people like us. Because if we really want to know if God cares about our suffering, we need to understand the lengths that he's gone to in order to bring our suffering to an end. Do you remember the answer to the first question? Why am I suffering? I'm suffering because I'm a fallen creature living in a fallen world. So if God is going to put an end to the problem of suffering, he needs to do two things. He needs to recreate us fallen creatures, and he needs to recreate this fallen world. It's self-evident, isn't it? And the whole Bible tells us that that's exactly what God is in the process of doing. In fact, he's almost finished. He's already done most of what's required, and there's just one step left to complete. So what has God done? Well, to deal with our fallenness, God himself stepped down into our fallen world. As you know, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, was born as a baby in Bethlehem. And we're so used to hearing that Christmas story that we miss the enormity and significance of that simple truth that Jesus, the Son of God, was born as a babe in Bethlehem. You see, in Jesus, God the immortal became mortal. In Jesus, God the Spirit took on human flesh. In Jesus, God, the ruler of heaven, became a tiny baby fighting for breath. In Jesus, God, who dwelled in perfection, came to live in a fallen world, clothed in a mortal body which would bear all the signs of our fallenness. But crucially, you see, Jesus wasn't fallen. Yes, he lived in this fallen world. Yes, he took on mortality. Yes, he faced all of the trials of fallenness that you and I go through. Yes. Yes, he was tested and tempted. Yes, he was hated and rejected. Yes, he was bruised and beaten. Yes, ultimately he was crucified and killed, but he never fell. He never fell. And because he never fell, Jesus Christ did what you and I could never do. He lived the unfallen life. Adam and Eve, and therefore almost certainly us as well, could not live the unfallen life even in an unfallen world. But Jesus Christ lived the unfallen life right in the midst of this fallen world that we call home. And of course, Jesus Christ experienced all the sufferings that fallen men and fallen women and a fallen world could throw at him. Do you know what it is to suffer temptation? Christ suffered all that and more. Do you know what it is to grieve the death of a loved one? Christ grieved just as deeply. Do you know what it is to be despised and abused? Christ suffered all that for us. Do you know what it is to suffer bodily weakness even to the point of death? Jesus Christ knows the full weight of pain and weakness, even beyond death. And most incredibly of all, do you know what it is to feel guilt and shame because God is rightly angry with you for the ways in which your fallenness has brought suffering to others? Do you know that guilt and shame? Well, Jesus, though he was completely sinless, he too knew that guilt, that shame, and even God's wrath, even more than you and I do now. We asked earlier, didn't we, why am I suffering? And we answered, because we're fallen creatures living in a fallen world. We might well ask now, why did Jesus suffer? And the amazing thing is that we can give the same answer. Jesus suffered because we are fallen creatures living in a fallen world, and he came to rescue us from it. So does God care about your suffering? More than we will ever realize. And he's proved it by coming to this fallen world to rescue us from our fallenness. And all this leads us then to our third question. Do you remember what it was? Will I always suffer? Will I always suffer? Well, I hope by now you're beginning to see the answer. You see, in Jesus, God is bringing an end to suffering. I said earlier that if God was to put an end to our suffering, he would need to recreate us fallen creatures, and he would need to recreate this fallen world. That's what he'd need to do. And the good news is that Jesus has done everything necessary for us fallen creatures to be recreated. He experienced guilt and shame and even God's wrath at sin. And at the very same time, he lived the unfallen life. And now you see, Jesus Christ offers all of that to us. He's willing to take our guilt, our shame, even the wrath that we deserve. And in return, he's willing to give us his unfallen life. And we can only accept that free gift by recognizing our fallenness, by admitting that we are weak and powerless and sinful, and calling out to Jesus Christ to rescue us from this fallen world and from ourselves. But if we reject that free gift of Jesus, then we need to know that there is no other hope for us. We cannot rescue ourselves from this fallen world. We cannot recreate ourselves as unfallen creatures. If we permanently reject Christ's free offer of his unfallen life, then we're consigning ourselves to an everlasting life of experiencing the consequences of fallenness. In other words, an everlasting life of judgment, of wrath, of pain, of suffering. A life that the Bible simply calls hell. On the other hand, of course, if we accept Christ's free gift through repentance and faith, then two things will happen. Immediately, we will be recreated by God's Holy Spirit and become new creatures, recreated in Jesus' unfallen image. Physically, of course, we'll be just the same, but spiritually, we'll be remade, new. It happens immediately. You repent of your sin and put your trust in Christ alone. And if you've already done that, if you're trusted in Jesus Christ, then you are already enjoying the joy of being spiritually recreated in Jesus' unfallen image. Thank God for such grace. And that happens immediately. But there's another part of our salvation that we must wait for. Because when we trust in Christ, God deals immediately with our fallenness. But we must wait for Him to deal definitively with this fallen world. It will happen. He promises that. And the fact that He's dealt with our fallenness is the guarantee of that promise. But we must wait. And while we wait in this fallen world, we continue to suffer. Our suffering is not the same as it once was, but it is still very much there. And it will be there until Jesus returns to this fallen world. But when Christ returns, you see, it won't be like His first coming. His first coming was hidden, almost secret at first. His second coming will be seen by everyone. His first coming was in weakness. His second coming will be in power. His first coming was to die. His second coming will be to raise His church to resurrection life. His first coming was to live in a fallen world. His second coming will be to create an unfallen world. So if you're trusting in Christ, your suffering will come to an end. If you die before Jesus returns, as many of our loved ones have done, our suffering will end because we will be free from our mortal bodies and will live as spiritual creatures in heaven itself, just like the angels. For our loved ones who have trusted in Christ, their suffering is over, and we can thank God for that surety. But their journey of redemption is not yet at an end, and neither is ours. Because when Christ returns, His coming will herald the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more fallenness, no more death, no more pain, no more crying, because the Lord Himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. And new, unfallen bodies will be given to all those who trusted in Christ, so that we can all, together with those who have already departed, enjoy all the pleasures of this unfallen, newly created world in our unfallen, newly given bodies. And even more wonderful, the book of Revelation says, that in these new heavens and this new earth, there will be a tree of life rather than a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's God's way of saying that in this new unfallen world, there will be no future possibility of fallenness, because Christ has destroyed fallenness in His body on that cruel tree. So will you always suffer? Not if you've accepted Christ's offer of forgiveness. Which leads us to our final question. How can I cope with my suffering? How can I cope with my suffering? As we look at this final question, I want to give you the testimony of a Christian who really suffered. This is how they describe their suffering experience. 3 times, he says, I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled, and I've often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn. That's the Apostle Paul writing. He's a man who can speak of suffering personally. But in the very same letter where he describes this suffering, he also explains how he copes with his suffering. In fact, he describes the only way in which anyone can truly cope with their suffering. And we read from that passage earlier in the service from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He writes there, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." What Paul is saying, you see, is that only those who are trusting in Christ have the reasons to be able not just to cope with our suffering, but to triumph in our suffering. Only if you are a Christian do you have a solid reason not to lose heart in the midst of suffering. Only if you're in Christ can you say that while outwardly you're wasting away, inwardly you're being renewed every day. Only if you're trusting in Jesus can you say that your suffering is a momentary trouble that is outweighed by an eternal glory. Only if your hope is in Christ can you fix your eyes on what is unseen, on eternal life with Jesus in heaven. We cope, in other words, and this is crucial we understand this, we cope, in other words, not by looking inwards, but by looking upwards. And really that's what I've been trying to do all morning, to help you and I to stop looking inwards when we suffer and start looking upwards. You see, we began with a question, why am I suffering? And we answered with an answer that, well, it wasn't just about ourselves, was it? It was about humanity and the world we live in. In other words, even in the answer to that first question, we were beginning to look out in order that we could then look up. But many people, you see, when they ask the question, why am I suffering? And maybe this is true of you this morning. Many people, when they ask, why am I suffering, don't want an answer that looks out. They want to know, why am I suffering? They want to know, why am I suffering in this specific way? What have I done to deserve this? And I'm afraid those questions that look inwards have no answers. And they have no answers because there is no answer in yourself. The only questions about suffering that have answers are those that look outward and those that look upward, because that's where the answers are to be found. So if you have a friend or a loved one who is suffering, the very best thing that you can do for them is to encourage them not to look inward at the suffering or its causes, but to look outward to this fallen world and upwards to Jesus who lived the unfallen life. And if you yourself are suffering, then that's exactly what you need to do too. When we suffer, we're all tempted to look inward. We're tempted to self-pity. We're tempted to self-blame. We're tempted to self-justification. We're all tempted of those things when we suffer. But there is no answer and no hope inside of us, do you see? For our suffering to end, we must look outside of ourselves. We must look up. We must trust in Christ alone, the Son of God, who alone lived the unfallen life.